All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. If you would, turn with me to Romans 6. I want to begin with a reading from Romans chapter 6. Because this morning we're going to be talking about sanctification, which fits in line with what Tom talked about last week, regeneration or being born again. And then conversion, the moment we come to repentance and faith, and justification, being declared righteous. All that happens at one moment in time. Born again, we believe, and we're declared righteous. But then that also marks another element of salvation, sanctification. So I want to talk about that this morning. And probably one of the clearest texts that speaks of it is Romans 6. So I'll begin reading in verse 5, but then I do want to read all the way to the end of the chapter. So let's begin with a reading of Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 23. We'll start in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to him from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to think through this topic of sanctification, not solely so that we might understand what it means, though we want to do that. You've revealed it to us on text, and we know that there are secret things you've not revealed, and they belong to you. And we simply waste our time to try to pry into those things which you have not revealed for us to know. And yet at the same time, you tell us that what you have revealed are given to us, to our children. So we pray that as we study sanctification, what you have revealed to us in the Bible, that we would understand it. But we also pray that we would apply it biblically. We pray that we would pursue it. We pray that indeed we who are no longer enslaved to the dominion of sin would live as people who are no longer enslaved to the dominion of sin. Help us to correct false thinking about how we pursue sanctification. We want to believe biblical doctrine and exercise biblical practice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, Tom divided it down, but at this point, at the beginning of our Christian life, at that point, we are born again. What's labeled, Tom talked about last week, being regenerated, or regeneration. At that point, we believe, we repent and believe. So Tom talked about that as our conversion. And at that point as well, we are justified. We are declared righteous. Well, also at this point at which we're born again, we believe and we're declared righteous. At that point, also, something takes place that the Bible calls sanctification. And something begins at that point that the Bible calls sanctification. You see, it can be a bit confusing because the Bible talks about sanctification both as something that's already happened and as something that is happening and will happen. Now, for most of us, I think, when we typically think of sanctification, if you've heard that term, we typically think about it as the lifelong growing in holiness that belongs to the believer. But the Bible actually talks about sanctification as well as something that has happened to us, something that has taken place in our past. Stay in Romans 6, but in 1 Corinthians 6:11, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." He's just listed a number of sins. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So we can say that at this moment that we were made alive, at this moment in time that we believe, at this moment in time that we were declared righteous, at that moment in time we could also say that we were sanctified. Well, then what does the Bible mean when it talks about sanctification as something that's already happened to the believer, that happened at the point that we believe? Well, the answer is that the Bible speaks of sanctification as being set free from sin's dominion and sin's tyranny, being set free from being enslaved to sin. So before we were believers, we were enslaved to sin. It was just our way of life. We were following the spirit of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul says. We were by nature children of wrath. So we were enslaved to sin and following after sin. But notice how many times, just as we read in Romans 6, notice how many times Paul says, "You've now been freed from that." Verse 6 of Romans 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed," verse 18, "and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Or verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness." But verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Now, this doesn't mean that at the point that we believe, at the point we're justified, and in this sense, at the point we're sanctified, that we no longer struggle with sin. Struggling with sin is simply a lifelong task for the believer. So John can write, for example, don't claim that you have no sin. If you do that, you make God a liar. So we continue to struggle with sin. Or Paul in Galatians will say, the spirit makes war with the flesh, and the flesh makes war with the spirit. Sometimes people have thought, I feel like if I'm a believer, I shouldn't have this battle within me, that I'm drawn to sin, and yet I want to run from sin. And the reality is, according to Paul in Galatians, it's believers who have that very desire. So far from suggesting that you're not a believer, it suggests that you are. So Romans 6, when Paul says that you were sanctified or you have been freed from being enslaved to sin, it doesn't mean you'll no longer struggle with sin. It does mean this, though. You have no reason to think anymore that sin is your master. It's not your master. In other words, you can never say something like, a believer should never say, "I want to be like that, but this is just who I am in my sinfulness. So I want to live a more holy life, but this is just who I am." I think Paul in Romans 6 would say, no, it's not. You were enslaved to sin, but you no longer are. You were sanctified. Right? So there's a sense in which that's past tense. But you probably also noticed in Romans 6 that the Bible speaks of something leading to sanctification. So look at the second half of verse 19. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness," leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So sanctification, on the one hand, is a reference to something that's already happened to us. At the moment we were born again, believed, and were declared righteous by God, at that moment we were freed from sin's dominion. The Bible talks about that as sanctification. Also, though, not only being freed from sin, at the point at which we believe, we start now this lifelong process of growing in holiness. So Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology has a helpful graph here he's drawn, so I'll try to draw it for you here. He just draws a box, and in this box, if this is that we're dead in our sins, then this is where we are as unbelievers. But at the point that we believe, all of a sudden we're freed from sin's dominion. And then we begin this lifelong process. Could go here, right? I mean, whatever. It's not as if we grow in holiness always at this exact, you know, everything's always moving as an incline, up and forward. I mean, sometimes we regress and struggle, and then we come back. But this marks us. So if this is the point at which we believe, this line represents the Christian life. We're continuing growing in holiness. This is why Paul then says in Romans 6, he continues to exhort them. Right? This is not his way of saying, you're free from sin, so don't worry about it. You're never going to struggle. Notice how many times he exhorts them. Verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness. And then in verse 19 again, just you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves for righteousness, leading to sanctification. So holiness, sanctification, is something we long for, we strive for, we work for. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me, because I'll reference this verse again later. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, actually a couple interesting points about this verse. One is that he talks about a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I'll reference that here in a second, but notice the beginning of that verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for. So this is picking up the same verb, right? Strive for peace and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So here's an exhortation to strive for holiness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. So here's this striving, this language. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection for love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the idea is we make every effort to grow in holiness in the Christian life. That's called sanctification. Now, because we've seen the verbs strive and make every effort, the idea isn't that it's simply by our own strength we grow in holiness. The Bible indicates again and again and again that God does this in us. So think about Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's represented on this sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So as I said last week in the sermon, sometimes our thinking is if God does, then I don't. The Bible is because God does, do. Because God preserves you, persevere. Which on that note, originally I was going to look at sanctification and perseverance this morning, but perseverance is such a tricky topic, and I think most of us probably were raised in a setting in which we were taught a poor understanding of perseverance, so I think I'm going to take more time with that. So what I'm going to do is talk about perseverance and assurance of salvation next week, and then the last lesson I'll move to what about the guy that's never heard the gospel. So today I just want to talk about sanctification. But again, this is how the Bible works. Persevere, because God preserves. Do, because God is the one at work within you to will and to do His good pleasure. So again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a benediction we often use. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible doesn't say, strive and make every effort because it's you and not God. Nor does it say, because God is the one who sanctifies you, don't worry about making effort. But rather, make every effort because it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do. It's God who is sanctifying you. So sanctification then in the Bible refers to this moment, what happened when we were freed from sin at the point that we became alive, believed, and were declared righteous. It also refers to our struggling growth in the Christian life as we pursue holiness and righteousness. But then there is an end to our sanctification. If this represents, we might say, just perfect sanctification. In Grudem's diagram, he has this marked as the point of our death. But it may even better to say this marks the point of our resurrection. That is, there is a point, and what Grudem's saying is at the point of death, we no longer have to keep striving and working and making every effort. At that point, we'll enter into eternity with the Lord and be righteous. We'll know righteousness. But really, our sanctification, I think, will only be finally fulfilled, finally perfected, when our bodies are raised from the dead and glorified. So this is, we start at a certain point, we walk through the Christian life, we struggle, we grow in holiness, and then at the end, there's coming a day, which is, again, why I think Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. What's Paul have in mind for sanctification? Your whole spirit and soul and body being kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So again, point at which you're freed from sin, our ongoing process, growing in holiness in the Christian life, and then at the point at which we die, or maybe even better, at the point at which we're raised, our sanctification will be perfected. One thing I want to say about this, and then I want to go in the direction of just some miscellaneous thoughts regarding sanctification and how to apply it. But one thing I want to say about sanctification is I think this is a very, very encouraging doctrine. For everybody in the church. Sanctification isn't about becoming the smartest person in the world, right? Because there are just going to be some people who are smarter than you in life. The goal in the Christian life isn't about becoming the strongest, perhaps the most athletic person in the world. It's not about becoming the person who can read the most books. There are always going to be people who can do all of those things better than you. And if that were the case, then I think we'd all have reason to be discouraged. The goal of sanctification in this Christian life is we're longing to live out a life in which we show we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And I've said this numerous times, but I want to say it again because I really do think it's very encouraging. Because that's what holiness looks like. And holiness isn't being able to read more books than anybody, or read faster, or run faster, or jump higher, or be stronger, or whatever. Because holiness is characterized, because it's enveloped in loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, there is no one who's ever lived or who's alive today who has loved Jesus Christ any more than you're able to love Him. Right? There have been all kinds of people who've been smarter than you and I will ever be. We were joking before the service this morning. Tom brought up Spurgeon, and I said, John Piper did this biographical sketch of Spurgeon one time and said, Spurgeon would say that in his preaching, he would be preaching and entertaining eight other thoughts at one time. I mean, I can't even preach and maintain that one thought at one time. So that's why if I ever get off my manuscript, I end up saying stupid stuff. You know, I just have to stay there. So I use illustrations regarding Bill Nettles or something, you know. I did it again. Bill, wherever you are. Yes, 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 that's right. I forgot to inform Tom last week that he had to do this. But because the goal of the Christian life is that you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's nothing that keeps you from loving Jesus Christ any more, any less. There's nothing that keeps you from loving him as much as anyone who's ever lived. You can love Jesus Christ as much as the Apostle Paul did. And that should be encouraging to us. And man, he really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, I mean, he's in prison. This isn't a beautiful picture. And he says, I got great news. It's turned out for further into the gospel. Or, I got great news. People are trying to hurt me by preaching the gospel and perhaps mocking me in prison. But the great news is they're preaching the gospel. I got great news. Whether I live or die, Christ is going to be honored. Why? Because if I live, my life is going to be all about Christ. And if I die, I treasure him so much, I'm going to count it as gain. There's no reason that can't be your heart. Now, let me make a few points then about sanctification, and then we'll have time for some questions and these things, I hope. One, I think there's a certain sense in which we can talk about sanctification being necessary in the life of the believer. Again, remember Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is to say, sanctification is God's ordering. Here's what he does. He saves you, and he saves you through the process of sanctification. Now, when I say then that sanctification is necessary, I don't mean it's something that we do in order to be justified, right? You don't strive to grow in holiness so that you might be declared righteous by God. You're already declared righteous by God, right? So I don't mean it's a work you do. I don't mean it's a work you do to be saved or it's a work you do to stay saved. But I do mean that sanctification is something that should characterize the believer. Now, not perfect holiness. That's why we have this weird looking line. Believers are not marked by perfect holiness. But believers should be marked by a desire for holiness and a willingness to repent of sin. In fact, that's the big deal. Believers are not marked by perfect holiness, but they are marked by a willingness to repent of sin. So we will sin, but you should be marked by repentance. This is for one. This is how sometimes somebody will say, I don't know that I can ever confront somebody if they're walking in sin. So what about the person that's just run after homosexuality and that's their life, that's who they are, and they don't want to turn from it? I mean, how dare I confront them? Because what if they say, well, you have sin too? That's true. Well, what's our response to that? Our response isn't to say, oh, you're right, I've sinned too, never mind. Or to deny it. No, I don't have sin. Our response is to say, yes, I have sinned too. And where it is pointed out to me, my desire is to repent of it. Is your desire to repent of it as well? Well, if the answer is no, if you don't have a desire to repent of sin, then you're not giving evidence that you know Jesus Christ. This is why we do not walk through church discipline as a church because we say, you know, we're going to bring up Bill Nettles and remove him from membership tonight because Bill's not been obeying the Lord perfectly. Neither have any of us. The only reason we would remove somebody like Bill Nettles is if Bill Nettles is in his sin and refusing to repent of it. I know it's sin. I don't care. I'm not going to turn from it. Well, why do we remove him? We remove him because church membership shouldn't be understood in one sense. We can't do this perfectly, but church membership should be understood in one sense as an endorsement of someone's salvation. And we're not saying we know everybody who's a member of the church is saved. What we do say is when they give clear evidence they're not, we remove them. And hopefully, Paul says, by removing them, it will lead to their salvation. by removing them, it will keep their unwillingness to repent and to run headlong into their sin from spreading. A church that doesn't exercise discipline is like a body without an immune system. It spreads. So sanctification should be a mark of the believer. This desire to grow in holiness, the willingness to repent of sin. And one reason why I say that is because in the churches where I was raised, there was often this a predominant theological thought that's in part why I've been saying in the book of Revelation, when I was raised, I was taught this, and I think it's wrong now, but classic dispensationalism. Classic dispensationalism, we often think of it as this whole end times thing, and it is that. But also, classic dispensationalists have got something wrong concerning sanctification. So here's sometimes what I heard growing up, that there are three types of people in the world. Number one, unbelievers. They have no desire for Lord Jesus Christ, no desire to walk in obedience to Him and obey Him. Number two, believers who want to live holy lives, or striving for this, or seeking the honor of the Lord. And number three, carnal Christians. These are Christians, so they fall just like category two, but they look just like category one. So that if you were to say about my uncle, for example, right? You were to say, man, for 60 years, he's just lived having no claim to Jesus Christ, running after sin, having no desire for repentance. And someone might say, yeah, but I just thank the Lord that he walked the aisle when he was 8 years old. I just don't think it means anything. It doesn't mean he's a carnal Christian. It means he's not giving evidence of being a Christian, right? And what makes it worse is when the church doesn't remove him from the membership rolls, so that, God forbid, if he should die today, the obituary could say he's a member of Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church. Shame on them. But anyway, so there is a sense in which I think we should talk about sanctification being a necessary element in the Christian life. This is how God ordains for his people to be saved, through sanctification. Not perfect obedience, but should be an ever-striving desire for holiness and a willingness to repent of sin. Let me say, then, just a second note. I only have three of these, and then we'll stop for any questions. Number three, I just want to talk about the way of pursuing sanctification. The way of pursuing sanctification. I've already mentioned one key element in it, but we do not seek to grow in holiness so that we might be declared righteous or approved of by God. Rather, we seek to grow in holiness, we seek our sanctification, because we already have been approved of by God and declared righteous in Jesus Christ. This is what I think Paul's getting at in part when he says to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 2 and 3, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Or are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That is, were you able to do enough good works in order to be justified? Well, no, of course not. Well, are you now thinking then that you can do enough works to somehow keep your justification? Well, of course not. We pursue good works not in order to be approved of by God or to be declared righteous by God, but because we have been already approved of by God and already declared righteous by God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't discipline ourselves in labor. Again, remember the text. We strive, we make every effort. But we strive and make every effort because we've already been declared righteous. Well, somebody might then say, well, yeah, Lee, but if you eliminate that idea that I'm striving to grow in holiness so that I might be approved of by God, then if you get rid of that, then what do believers do when they have sinned? I mean, isn't our response, I've messed up in this again 100 times, now I'm going to turn and run after doing better? My answer is no. But if you go down that road, it's not a good one. Here's what you do. It may sound slightly different. It's a huge difference. You say, I failed again. I've messed up again. I've rebelled against God again. Now I'm going to turn and run to the crucified and risen Lord. And remember, He's done everything necessary for for me to be declared righteous before God. He's the reason why I confess my sin. I'm forgiven of my sin. Where I have been unrighteous, He was perfectly righteous for me. Whereas my sin deserves penalty, it's been paid. He's been raised from the dead and declared God's righteous Son. Now I'm declared God's righteous Son in Him. And now, after you turn from your sin and you run to the crucified and risen Lord, now, only after going that step, turn and say, now I want to strive to walk in an obedient manner. If you skip that middle step, you're always going to be trying to deal with your guilt by running after obedience. And it's just not the road the Scripture lays out. You deal with your guilt by running to the cross, by running to the resurrection. And then, from the cross and resurrection, we run after holiness. So, one of the great things we do then to pursue sanctification is we spend a lot of time thinking about the gospel. And we spend a lot of time disciplining ourselves to walk in holiness. So, as you go to bed at night, think much about the gospel and set your alarm clock to get up and read the Bible, right? You need to do both. It's discipline and reacting from, stemming from the gospel, we walk in holiness. Now, a third point I want to make, and I'll end with this, is that sanctification is not complete in this life. And there's no magic bullet. Sanctification is not complete in this life, and there's no magic bullet. Now, I make both of these points because in the history of the church, it's amazing how many traditions have gone the route of thinking that there's something like complete sanctification in this life and that there's something like a magic bullet. Let me give you just three traditions in the history of the Christian church, and you may have been exposed to or affected by or bought into some of these. One is the Wesleyan tradition, named after John Wesley. So in the tradition of those who follow John Wesley and his teaching, there was an idea that in this life, typically through some kind of crisis experience, you could come to what was called perfect sanctification. So typically, through some crisis experience, you could come to perfect sanctification. What they meant by this was, again, as it's mostly been used, what they meant by it is the believer who's reached perfect sanctification will have no willful sin in their lives. They're not saying, I think I'm actually perfect. But they are saying, I no longer have willful sin in my life. I may sin, but it's just by mistake. You know, I don't sit there and think, I know gossip's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, not the person who's reached perfect sanctification. The funny thing about perfect sanctification is that you could lose it and then get it again. But you would think, how perfect is it then if I can lose it? So I think that tradition is wrong. Very similarly, though, there's another tradition in Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism is a bit different, but Pentecostalism kind of maps out the Christian life like this. You become a believer, so you and I all become believers, and then you live kind of a weak, powerless Christian life until you have a crisis experience. This is why I said there's no magic bullet. Until you have a crisis experience. That crisis experience is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the point, then, that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you actually receive the Spirit in power. It's usually, in this tradition, marked by speaking with tongues, but not always, to be fair, but usually marked by speaking in tongues. And at the point that you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now they would say, then you've received real power for Christian living. So they'll have tales in this that so-and-so really used to struggle with lust, and then he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then lust isn't even appealed to him anymore. So you share that story at a men's conference, and every man is sitting there going, well, that temptation's still around for me. I need this, right? You can really get people to walk the aisle if you'll promise guys you'll never battle with lust. Or how about this one? You know, ladies, you might struggle with your body image, but Jill, She did for a while until she received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now she has power to even think about it. So if you want to overcome that, come walk the aisle. They come walk the aisle like crazy, right? We know how to do this. So there's in the Pentecostalism, there's been this promise that if you have this crisis experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now you're going to have power for obedience. There's been a third tradition that's perhaps not as known or popular, but I think it's probably affected Southern Baptists more. And that tradition is called the Keswick. It looks like Keswick, but it's pronounced Keswick. And in Keswick theology, this was very popular among Southern Baptists, especially in the 1980s. So if you were in the Southern Baptist tradition in the 80s, as Bill Nettles probably was, then you would have been exposed probably somewhere along the lines to this theology or somebody held to it. I'll try to see. I'll do a test. Okay, this theology says something like this. The normal Christian life is to walk in obedience. That's just normal Christianity. You've been freed from the enslavement of sin. Normal Christianity is just to walk in obedience. Our problem is that we just get in the way of what God's doing. So we just need to get out of the way. That holiness should really be like just a passive thing. If you could just get out of the way, just get your hands off of it, then you can live holiness. The problem is you're trying to work for holiness. You're doing all this. Well just look. Let go. In fact, now you know the phrase probably. What's the phrase that's accompanied with this, an exhortation? Let go and let God. That's right. Right? Let go and let God is a... When Tom and I were in Africa, there was a guy who was like the gardener at the house we stayed in, and his name was Leko. So I would always think Leko and let God. Keswick theology says, yeah, let go and let God. That's what you need to do. Just quit trying so hard. Quit working. It's natural. Just flow out of you to live the Christian life. That's how God's made you. It's just that you're getting into it too much. So let go, let God, be passive, let holiness flow out of you. Oftentimes, one of the ways this was marked in the Christian life, as in the Southern Baptist life as well, is individuals would often speak of a similar Christ experience. And at that point, I was able to let go and let God. And then I didn't have, sometimes again, people, even Southern Baptists with this theology would say, then I too really had no willful sin. So individuals that you may have heard of or read or been influenced by who hold to Keswick theology would be Watchman Nee or Andrew Murray or Stephen Olford. We have, Union has the Stephen Olford Center. It's a great thing. Stephen Olford, highly influenced by this theology, as well as Peter Lord. You may have heard these names. But again, I don't mean to say, therefore, these guys are evil. No more than John Wesley's evil. You know, George Whitfield one time, because he and Wesley disagreed on theology, someone asked Whitfield, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. Because Wesley's going to be so close to the Lord and I so far away, I won't be able to see him, right? I don't mean to say, if we think better about this, we're going to be better, you know, we're better people than Stephen Olford or Peter Lord or whomever. Well, no, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying on this point, I think they were missing it. The Bible doesn't lay out that sanctification is going to become complete in this life. It's just not going to. We continue to strive and work and labor to the point of death and resurrection. And there's no magic bullet. I'm all for pray. And people can say, and it's fine. You know, I prayed and I had a good night with the Lord and I think He changed me. Well, amen. I think we should make leaps at times in our sanctification. But there's no magic bullet. If you had a great night with the Lord last night, don't think that the battle with sin is now going to fall away. The Bible treats sin as a formidable opponent. Yes, it no longer has dominion over you. But as Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So what I'm going to tell you, and it may be discouraging, but I hope it isn't, is life is war. Life is war. Paul doesn't use the illustration of a fight or a run because he's thinking a boxer about round four will have some kind of crisis experience and all of a sudden go, I'm not tired anymore. No, he's using it because you're going to be tired. It's hard. He doesn't use the runner thing, right? Because a guy can be running a marathon, hit mile 10 and go, That's not even hurting me, you know? Well, of course not. It hurts all the time. I can't even imagine how terrible that would be to run a marathon. Some of you guys have. Right? But nobody does it and says every step was easy. They do it and say it was terrible, which is why I say, then why do you do it? But, you know, no boxer says, yeah, those 12 rounds felt great. It was hard. Well, the Christian life is one of warfare. We fight and we labor. And we treat sin as a formidable opponent, one who doesn't have dominion over me, but one that must be fought against. This is why John Wesley can say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's not a passive opponent. So therefore, because life will be war, recognize you've been set free from sin dominion. Recognize that God provides strength for us to fight. Strive because you have been justified. And then I would say, too, one huge key is be part of a local church. Typically, when the Bible talks about holiness, it talks about it corporately. The Bible just doesn't have a category for pursuing holiness on my own. In fact, the way that Ephesians 4 pictures this is, you can imagine if I were, we would talk this week about, with the interns, about church planting and going out and being a team. And you can imagine, we could all think to ourselves, you know, let's pull together a team to do something. So I could think very strategically about what gifts you all have and how you could help me and pull together four or five of us to do something. Well, none of us is wiser than Jesus Christ about putting together his church. So he's done this very intentionally. Each one of you who are part of the church here are part of it intentionally. Jesus Christ is putting the pieces together because he knows what's perfectly needed for the church. And Paul says, when every joint with which the body is provided is each working properly, then the whole body grows as it's built up in love. So holiness really is a corporate pursuit, and we need one another. So that's my thoughts on sanctification, and next week we'll look at the idea of perseverance and assurance of salvation. But any thoughts or questions or comments you have this morning? Yes, Dan. Sure. So Dan is asking the question of, what about some who would promote self-esteem, kind of, I guess, as an avenue to holiness as opposed to denying oneself. So I'm guessing, if I'm following with you, Dan, would be the idea of the suggestion that if you think well of yourself and think positive of yourself, then it'll help you to do better, as opposed to the need to deny yourself. I mean, there is a sense in which I think we do need to think rightly of ourselves, right, as being freed from sin and all that we've been sanctified. So the person is thinking wrongly who says, you know, I struggled with homosexuality my whole life. It's just going to be how I live, right? That person is, no, Paul can say homosexuals not inherit the kingdom, and such were some of you, right? So we can put that behind us. We can walk out of that. But at the same time, yeah, you can't make your pursuit of holiness focus solely on you as if you're the end of all things. There really does. In fact, I mean, the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. So how can you pursue holiness, which is marked by loving your neighbor as yourself, and just be focusing on yourself? Right? There has to be a corporate focus. You can't pursue holiness individually, by definition. Yes, Alana.
I have two about repentance.
Okay. Yeah.
But for our heart sin, pride, and selfishness, we battle till the day we die. How does that apply? Or you have a better definition?
Yeah. I think repentance. I think it involves our full intention of turning away from something, right? That we really do turn. So yeah, there are certain things where you can say, you're living with your girlfriend, move out of the house, right? That's an easy one to do. But like you're saying, there's certain things where you say, yeah, I'm going to turn away from selfishness. I think we are deceiving ourselves to say, and I'll never turn back to it, you know? I think what you say, true repentance, I think, is I want to turn away from it, and I have every intention, every sincere intention of not returning to it again. So it doesn't, we can't say, right, that we watch a guy and he turns from something, and then he goes the next 40 years of his life and he never gossips again. And then 40 years later he gossips and goes, oh, I didn't sincerely repent back then, you know? No, I think you did. You just need to repent again. You know, so I think that we would say, as Tom said last week, the Christian life is a continual believing and a continual repenting. Yeah, yeah. Did you have a second question?
Yeah. Yeah. And what about if you sincerely feel that brokenness, that remorse, but you just keep on in the pattern of an external sin? You know?
Yeah, 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 right.
Commit it, repent, over and over.
Yeah, I think. Yeah, I wouldn't say, therefore, oh, that necessarily means there's something wrong with your heart. But I would say, I think it's probably time to say, I need to employ other means, right? So that you may be saying, I've been trying to deal with this on my own for a long time. Sometimes we have to come to the point of just saying, I can't. I need help. And then you go to the point of, as Jesus says, plucking out your eye, right? What is it I need to do? So if I'm... I don't know. You know, if I stay up till 2 a.m., I wake up and I'm grumpy with my kids. Well, somehow I've got to stop staying up till 2, but I like it. I'm just not ready to go. So all of a sudden, you've got to employ. I need to bring people into my life, talk to them about it, put things in place. I mean, that's, you know, one example. We could have 100. I mean, it's a reason why I think we need to have, you know, pursue good accountability in the church. One thing is, you know, so that we've advertised before putting covenant eyes on a computer, so that if you say, you know, this temptation's always there to pursue something bad, why, I want something there that will block it or hold me accountable. I don't see that as a sign of weakness that someone does that. I think that's the guy's way of saying, I want to pluck out my eye. I want to do something to help fight. You know, was it Augustine, I think, who is converted and said, I'm just not going to be around women anymore. That would be extreme, you know, But it is his way of saying, I'm going to try something, right? It's not working as is. So I think anytime you get to that point, it's not working as is. You say, can there be something different? And so, yeah. Yeah, Clint.
Would you speak about the need and the role of confession for the believer?
Yeah. Clint's asking about the need. I forget sometimes the mic here. The need for confession in the life of the believer. Obviously, to the Lord, that should be a continual thing, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is something, I think, healthy and good about confessing to one another. Doesn't mean you, every time you sin, you have to go find somebody to confess with. But I think there is something, there's a twofold thing I think that's helpful here. One, if I have a brother, say I'm struggling with sin, and I say, when I sin, I want to confess it to you. It does have the good of built-in accountability, you know, doesn't it? Sometimes we can forget the Lord who is invisible sees all, you know, so we can kind of say, God, I struggled again. All right, you know, and, you know, He's not really. But sometimes to say to another believer, I need to confess my sin because I've done this. It has built-in accountability. I don't want to do that again. But also, one of the helpful things that confession one another can be is that it allows a flesh and blood individual to remind you of forgiveness. Right? Because there's sometimes, I think it's powerful. Sometimes I try to say this in communion. I should try to say it more. But actually, to get up when we take the bread and the cup on Sunday mornings and say, if your faith rests in Christ right now, you are forgiven of your sins. I don't say that because I have any magical power. I say that on the authority of the Word. But it does carry something, doesn't it? Just to hear that from somebody. Well, we know it's true. I know if I confess my sins, Christ has forgiven me. But if I have somebody just remind me of that truth is powerful. So I think confession can be helpful to that end too. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry. Next week, we're going to look at the doctrine of perseverance. So you may have some more questions there. These two doctrines tie in very well together. But we'll look at the doctrine of perseverance and assurance of salvation, like I said. And then a few weeks after that, we'll look at what about those who never hear the gospel. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness to us. Thank you that you do empower us and strengthen us to walk in holiness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that this morning we don't have to strive to do good works so that we might be justified or stay justified. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness, His death, His resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would use that to move our hearts to want to obey Him. Lord, I pray that you would move us to want to love you with our all and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now as we gather for corporate worship, we pray that you would allow your Spirit to be rich with us so that we might exalt your Son and edify one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.